I was in Petrolia this past weekend visiting some friends, and there is this television show on that I started watching, and I don't know if you've heard of it before, but it's called Most Daring. Has anyone seen Most Daring? It's a, yeah, okay, some of you. Okay, here's the deal. And by the way, I'm speaking on the death of Jesus today and what we can learn from it. But the main theme of this is the idea of revenge, revenge in our society, how important the concept of revenge seems to us, and how utterly inconsequential revenge seemed for Jesus. Anyways, this television show, Most Daring, it's security camera footage of criminals, of people robbing convenience stores and all this stuff, and the convenience store owners fighting back. And it gets your blood pumping. Because you see these people, you know, they come in with the gun into the store and hold it at the clerk, and it's real security camera footage, and you're like, oh no, what's going to happen? And then some most daring, right, person comes out of the crowd, flies out, grabs the person, starts pounding them up, and you know, in the back of my mind as I was watching this, I'm thinking, I'm preaching on revenge in a couple days, but I'm enjoying this. And that is the tension that's in our human nature. We want to see the criminal get beat up. We don't just want justice. I mean, search your hearts. Most of us don't just want justice. We want to see them get something good coming to them. We don't just want to see him disarmed and taken off in handcuffs. We want to see a few shots to the face on the way out, right? Maybe I'm the only one. If so, my apologies. But this idea of revenge, it's so pervasive in our society. It consumes our society. It's what we expect. Revenge starts wars. Around the world. Revenge, I mean, pick any action movie that's been popular this past year, and there's a revenge theme in there. There's the idea that something bad's happened, oh, but something worse is coming. You know what I mean? That's the theme. And revenge has been one of these important themes all throughout history. Israel had some famous revenge stories. This is going to be kind of a different sermon than you're used to, I think. It's really only two parts. I would like to compare Israel's revenge story with Jesus' words on the cross. There was seven brothers who were put to death. The story is told in a book that's not in our Bible, but it's more of a history book. And I need to turn to here. I'm not used to turning to this one, so it'll take me a bit. It's the second book of Maccabees. But I need to give you some background before we get into this. So here we go. You know King David. I'm going to start at King David just to try to put you in the mind frame of where we're going here. King David was the king that came after Saul. He was the king after God's own heart. He was the famous figure in the Old Testament. All of Israel, the north and the south, they were all united under King David. He wanted to build a temple because they had a tabernacle, they had a portable thing. He wanted to build a solid temple for God. But God said, your hands are too bloody. You're not going to be able to build my temple. You've fought in too many wars. You know, David was two things. He was the most brutal, vicious warrior ever. And he was one of the most beautiful musicians. I don't know how that works out, but it was. God said, David, you're not going to build my temple. Your hands are stained with too much blood. Your son Solomon is going to. So his son Solomon builds the temple to the Lord. And they dedicate it. The glory of God's presence falls on it all as well. But by the end of Solomon's life, there was trouble. When Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two parts, the north and the south. And to make things confusing, the north kingdom was called Israel, and the south kingdom was called Judah. The southern kingdom had Jerusalem, and it had the temple, so they were allowed to worship in the temple, and all was well. But the northern kingdom didn't have that. They couldn't worship at the temple. They had to create places to worship out all over the place, and they turned into idolatry. They turned to other gods very quickly, and the northern kingdom was completely wiped off the map by Assyria. A couple hundred years later, the southern kingdom followed the example of the north, and they were wiped off the map by Babylon. You remember any of this? Is it coming together? Some of it? It's not that important. I just want to situate it if you can get it. So if it's not clicking for you, just bypass it. The Israel is stuck in Babylon for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, the king of Persia decides to let them go. Babylon took a tumble and Persia was risen up, and decides to let them go back to their land and rebuild their temple. They go back to their land, they rebuild the temple, and we have books like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther took place in another place. But we have those books of the rebuilding of the temple. That was about 400 years before Jesus came. Well, in those 400 years, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a lot happened in the world. A guy named Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world and extended Greek culture everywhere. So where you had these Jewish people worshiping in Hebrew, all of a sudden, if they wanted to survive in the world, they had to learn to speak Greek. They had to learn the Greek customs. They had to serve the Greek gods, which was where we got some trouble. Alexander the Great died. His empire split in two. You have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and all that stuff. That doesn't really matter. What matters is where this story begins. You have a Greek ruler, Seleucid ruler to be accurate, but a Greek ruler, and his name was Mithridates, which is a really weird name, so he changed it. He decided he was going to call himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the manifestation of God. Okay, that tells you a lot about this person right now. If you have a name you don't like, okay, change it. That's fine. Don't call yourself the manifestation of God. He did. And he was in charge of making this little Jerusalem area. He was in charge of making the Israelites that were left over serve the Greek Empire and not their own interests. And so what did he do? He forbid all Jewish worship. He forbid going to the temple. He forbid Sabbath worship. They couldn't keep the Sabbath anymore. Forbid offering of sacrifices to Yahweh. Instead, he dedicated the temple, the holy temple of God, he dedicated it to Zeus. And you can imagine what this did to the Jewish people. They were indignant. They fought back. They resisted. And it's in this resistance that's recorded in a book called Maccabees. Again, it's not part of holy inspired scripture, but it's a kind of a history book from what went on back there. And it was very important in the lives of the people that were living around Jesus' time. We had these seven brothers who said, you know what, we've had enough. We are not bowing down to this foreign king. We are not going to give up our language. We're not going to give up Sabbath. We're not going to give up keeping God's law. We are going to take whatever this punishment is that God is giving us, and we are going to suffer through it, and God is going to restore us. And that's the point of this story. And the reason I'm telling you this, again, it's not like a normal message, is because I want to contrast the attitudes of these seven brothers, their seven words, with the attitude of Jesus on the cross and his seven last words. So, here's the story. It's not a nice story, but it happened, and it's critical for understanding what Jesus did for us. So listen to this. It happened that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and thongs to partake in unlawful swine's flesh. You know, one of the rules for the Israelites was that they couldn't eat pork. And this king was trying to force them to eat pork to say, you know what, give up your God, give up your culture, start falling in line with the Greeks. One of the brothers, acting as their spokesman, said, what do you, and listen, these words are important, what do you intend to ask and learn from us? We'd rather die than transgress the laws of our ancestors. So the king, he fell into a rage and he gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. They were heated immediately. He commanded that the tongue of their spokesman be cut out. They scalp him, cut off his hands and feet while the rest of the brothers and the mother looked on. And when he was utterly helpless, the king ordered him to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, the Lord God is watching over us. In truth, has compassion on us, as Moses declared in a song and bore witness against the people to their faces when he said, and he will have compassion on his servants. Well, after the first brother had died in this way, they brought the second forward for their sport. They tore off the skin from his head with the hair and asked him, wouldn't you rather eat than have your body punished limb by limb? He replied to him in the language of his ancestors, no. Therefore, he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done, and when he was at his last breath, he said, you accursed wretch. Here we have the theme of revenge coming out. You accursed wretch. You dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. Imagine the room went silent. After him, the third was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said, I got these from heaven. And because of his laws, I disdain them. For from him, I hope to get them back again. He believed that if he was mutilated, that God would just rise him up from the dead and give him his hands back. As a result, the king himself and those who were with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he too had died, they maltreated and tortured the fourth in the same way. When he was near death, he said this, one cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again from him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life. They brought forward the fifth and maltreated him. But he looked at the king and said, because you have authority over mortals, even though you're mortal, do what you want. But don't think that God's forsaken our people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants. After him, they brought forward the sixth. When he was about to die, he said, don't deceive yourselves in vain. We are suffering these things on our own account because of our sins against our own God. Therefore, astounding things have happened, but don't think you will go unpunished for having tried to fight against God. You see the theme. When all these brothers, these heroes of the Jewish people were brought forward, they said, yeah, you do what you want with us. We're sticking with God. But more than that, God is going to get you. Beware. In the words of Johnny Cash on his last album, sooner or later, God will cut you down. Right? Anyone know that one? The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. Although she saw her seven sons perish in a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each of them in the language of their ancestors. Filled with a noble spirit, she reinforced her woman's reasoning with a man's courage. Love that, eh? And said to them, I do not know how you came into being in my womb. This is the mom talking to her sons. I don't know how you came into being in my womb. It wasn't I that gave you life and breath. It wasn't I who set the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and who devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. Well, Antiochus, the guy who renamed himself the image of God, the manifestation of God, felt that he was being treated with contempt. See, he couldn't hear what the woman was saying. The woman was speaking to her sons in Hebrew, in the language of their ancestors, and Antioch didn't know what was going on. She was muttering away to them, but he thought that she was treating him with contempt. And he was suspicious of her reproachful tone. The youngest brother still being alive, Antiochus not only appealed to him with words, but promised with oaths that he would make him rich and enviable if he would only turn from the ways of his ancestors, and that he would take him for his friend and entrust him with public affairs. Echoes of Joseph there, eh? The foreign ruler saying, I will make you like my friend. I will put you in charge of things in my household. He knew what he was doing. The brother could have thought, oh yeah, it'll be kind of like Joseph going to Egypt all over again. We can do this. But since the young man wouldn't listen to him at all, the king called the mother to him and urged her to advise the youth to save himself. After much urging on his part, she undertook to persuade her son. But, leaning close to him, she spoke in their native language as follows, deriding the cruel tyrant, my son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb. Some of the mothers here have said that same thing. I carried you for nine months in my womb. I nursed you for 3 years. I've reared you. I've brought you up to this point in your life. I've taken care of you. I beg you, my child, to look to heaven and see that everything, recognize that God did not make them out of things that had existed. And in the same way, the human race came into being. Don't fear this butcher, but prove yourself worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I can get you back again along with your brothers. They had this solid hope that they would die then, but God would return them to her. While she was still speaking this, the young man spoke up. He had enough, and this is the last speech. The young brother says, "What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command. I will obey the command of the law that was given to our ancestors through Moses. But you, who have contrived all sorts of evil against the Hebrews, you will not escape the hands of God. We are suffering because of our own sins. And if our living Lord is angry a little while to rebuke and discipline us, he will again be reconciled with his own servants. But you, you unholy wretch, you most defiled of all mortals, don't be happy in vain and be puffed up by uncertain hopes when you raise your hand against the children of heaven. You have not escaped the judgment of the Almighty, all-seeking God. For our brothers, after enduring a little bit of suffering, have drunk of ever-flowing life under God's covenant. But you, by the judgment of God, will receive just punishment for your arrogance. I, like my brothers, give up my body and life for the sake of our ancestors, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by his trials and plagues to make you confess that he alone is God, and through me and my brothers bring an end to the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation." I don't know if you caught that at the end, but these brothers believed that God was punishing them for their disobedience, and that if they were able to take this punishment, God's wrath would turn away from them. It's kind of the same thing with Jesus, eh? "The king fell into a rage and handed him worse than the others, being exasperated at his scorn. So he died in his integrity, putting his whole trust in the Lord. Last of all, the mother died after her sons, and that is enough of the talk of this." It's not a happy story, but I told it to you for a reason, because it's an important story. Everyone in Israel knew this story. And when Jesus was walking around this planet, a couple hundred years or so, 160 some years after this took place, everyone knew that people would rather give their life than suffer the foreign oppression of Greece. Now, in Jesus' day, it was Rome that was oppressing them, but the same thing. They had this for their encouragement. Many people were killed in Jesus' day. Jesus wasn't the only person who was crucified. Many people rose up and tried to throw off the foreign rulers, and they had this hope deep in their heart. Take the example of the brothers. Follow their example. We can die, but you are going to be punished, you foreign rulers. And the revenge theme is evident. So you would expect that when Jesus went through the same thing, when Jesus was suffering, when Jesus was beat up, when Jesus was tortured, whipped, you know what happened. I'm not going to just retell the story to get your emotions up. If you pause to think about it, you know what happened to Jesus. The Spirit will make that real to you as he sees fit. You would expect him to say, "Yeah, you can kill me now, but God's going to get you. God's going to cut you down." That's what you'd expect. That's what everyone expected. That's what the other people would say. That's what the other people who called themselves Messiah and rose up against Rome to overthrow their oppressors. That's what they all said. And then Jesus had some words to say from the cross. And this is the substance of what I want to share with you today. I want to contrast Jesus' 7 words he spoke from the cross with the attitude of revenge that the brothers of Maccabees' story shared. So the 7 words. I don't know if you've heard it said this way before, but when Jesus was on the cross, he said 7 things that we have recorded in the various Gospels. They're known as the 7 words of Christ, even though each one is more than a word. And I'd like to just reflect on those for a few minutes. And then once we're through this, once we're through reflecting on these 7 words, we're going to search our own hearts about our own attitudes toward revenge. And then we're going to, with clean consciences, cleansed by God, take communion together and continue in worship as we go out. Luke 23:34. The first thing that Jesus said from the cross. after being beat up, after being tortured, after having a crown of thorns shoved onto his head, after all the injustices that were done to him, after seeing all of this, instead of calling for revenge, and this is what just strikes me so powerfully, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Can you imagine? What would you have said? What would I have said? Put yourself in the story. You've done nothing wrong. All you want to do is share the eternal life of the kingdom of heaven with the entire world, and you're being tortured, killed. And as it was happening, instead of following the tradition, instead of following the attitude of revenge, Jesus says, "Oh Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know, it wouldn't make an episode of Most Daring. If Jesus was on the cross and he said this, they'd be like, cut, no good. They would expect him to come off the cross. Or some of the other people expected him to come off the cross if he is the Son of God and smite them, right? Show him who's boss. Show him he is the creator of the universe. This wouldn't have made the cut. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, you know the story. There were two criminals crucified, one on either side of him. The Gospel of Luke calls them evildoers, from the Greek word kakos, evildoers. The Gospel of Matthew calls them lestes, which was a thief or a bandit. Usually it goes hand in hand with violence. Our best understanding were that these people were just bandits that would hide away and be the sort of people that would beat up the Good Samaritan's victim and leave him on the side of the road. They were thieves. They were bandits. They were bad people. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, he said, "What, do you take me for a bandit? Do you take me for one of these people? Is that why I'm being arrested?" And here he is on the cross, hanging beside two criminals. And what does he say? 23:43 to one of them. "Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus was suffering for the sins that these people committed. Jesus was dying for their sake. And it would have been so easy to say, you've got what's come to you. Look what you've put me through. What does Jesus say? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise. We're going to share a meal a little later on." The next thing that Jesus said from the cross, recorded in John 19, chapter 26. Actually, and before I read John 19, 26, I wanted to read Mark 3, 31. Jesus was known for not having the nice relationship with his family that other people's had. In fact, when people came to him and said, well, in Mark 3:31, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called for him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Oh, your mother and your brothers and your sister are outside. They're asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Here are my brothers. They're all in front of me. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus was known for having this edge to him, that family, he was more concerned with everyone than he was with just a specific family. But here we have him on the cross in John 19:26. What does he say? "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here's your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." You know, in all that's going on, in all that Jesus was doing, you have this tender moment from the cross where John makes sure that his mom is cared for. And he also makes sure that the disciple is cared for by his mom. He takes the time in all of his agony, with no guile at all, just to say, "You two look after each other." He's got the weight of the world on his shoulders, literally, and he's caring for a couple of people down at the bottom of the cross. The next thing that was said is recorded in Matthew 27, 46. And just let these words from the cross sink into you. Matthew 27:46. About 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are some of the most challenging words in the gospel because Jesus felt utterly and totally betrayed by his Father at this time. There's a storyteller, a Christian storyteller, Walter Wangren. In Reliving the Passion, he has a little meditation on this, and he really does a good job, and I wanted to share this with you. "No human mockery can match the voice of the storm for mortal scorn. Lightning flashes. The hill outside the city is white, wet, and empty. Silhouettes stutter and black out. Three crosses, the guards, some women at a distance. Those who laughed at the central figure this morning are gone. No one is laughing now. Thus, the first hour of the afternoon, and the second, and the third, the few who stood the storm are still on the hill. At the end of 3 hours, the ninth hour of the day, the lightning has fled, the thunder has exhausted itself, but the blackness persists, and suddenly a voice, worse than thunder, because it is a human voice, a horrified wailing arises. Eloi, Eloi, my God, who is that? The one at the center, the one in the perfect center of elemental darkness, the focus of the storm. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He hangs in the abyss, that one forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Who answers him? "The thunder is silent, the city holds its breath, the heavens are shut, the dark is rejection. This silence is worse than death." No one answers him, not even God. Not even God his Father, because he who has become hateful in his own eyes is now hateful before God his Father, Jesus, him. It is against him that the heaven has been shut. In this terrible moment of storm, the loss of light for humanity is at once the loss of love and life for its Christ. He has entered the absolute void. Between the Father and the Son now exists a gulf of insurpassable width and substance. It is the divorce of despising. For through the Son, though the Son still loves the Father obediently and completely, the Father despises the Son completely because he sees in him the sum of human disobedience, the sum of it from the beginning until the end of time. He hates the Son even to damning him. This is a mystery that Christ can be obedient, glorious, love of God, and the full measure of our disobedience both at once. But right now the mystery is a fact. And the fact must seem to last forever. Hell's horror is that it lasts forever. And this precisely is the bitterest drop in the cup that crying down eternity unheard, separated absolutely from God, from the God he cannot help but love even still. Jesus is in hell. The darkness that covers Jerusalem from noon to the middle of the afternoon is no less than the damnation of the Messiah, who wails and gnashes his teeth in utter solitude. From now, so it must seem, to eternity. Hell is eternal, and he has descended into hell. Those words are not written lightly. They are what Jesus went through. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, perfect, obedient, dwelling with the love of the Father his whole life, in that moment, took all the sins of the world from the beginning of time until the end of time. Everything you and I have done, everything that your ancestors have done, everything that our children will do, and put them all on his shoulders, on his body. And at that moment, God couldn't stand to look at him. And he did it for us. And he cried out, "God, God, why have you forsaken me?" John 19:28. Is the next word from the cross. And it's a very simple word. I am thirsty. One of the horrors of the crucifixion as a way of death is that dehydration was horrible. And so he would be physically thirsty. But John also tells us he said this to fulfill Scripture. We don't know what Scripture he was meditating on at the time. We don't know what passages were going through his mind. There are many that could have led to that I am thirsty. But he said it. Right after he said, "I am thirsty," he said, "It is finished." And he wasn't just saying this out of despair. When he said the word, "It is finished," he wasn't just saying, "My life is over, that's it, we're done." He was saying, "It is finished. I have paid for the sins." Everything that he took on his body, all the sins of all time that made God the Father turn his face away from his Son, everything, when Jesus said, "It is finished," the payment was done. It was over. He had paid for our sins. He died with a pure conscience. He died in the love of the Father. That God-forsakenness was over. You know, do you remember the old Carmen song where Jesus dies and beats up the devil in hell and then he rises from the grave victorious? You know, I acted in that. I think every youth did at a certain age. But the truth is so much more profound than that. Jesus didn't have to go down to somewhere and beat up the devil in the 3 days he was in the tomb. The 3 days in the tomb was his rest. Job well done. When he said, "It is finished," it was over. He had accomplished everything he wanted to. He paid for our sins. And then, from the Gospel of Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The relationship was restored. He was able to hand over his spirit to God. It's said in Scripture that no one could take Jesus' life for him. He could only hand it over. And it's truly what he did on the cross. The words are, he gave up his spirit. It was his to give. And when it was finished, when the sin was paid for, when God the Father turned his face back to his Son, he was able to look up and say, "God, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the reason I read the story about the martyrs at the beginning was for this. Those martyrs were filled with a need for revenge. They're like, "Yeah, you can kill us," which is admirable. They stood up for their beliefs. "But God is going to get you." And what did Jesus do? He just humbly from the cross did everything he had to do while at the same time asking God, his Father, to forgive the people who were doing it to him. His attitude is overwhelming. So this time as we wrap up this message and we prepare to take communion, I want you to think about the people who have wronged you, because it's one thing to think just about the future or just about the past or just about other people. I want you to consider your own lives now. Elaine, when you were sharing that message during worship, this was resonating in my head about allowing God into every part of your being. There are parts of us that we like to keep God out of. There are parts of us that we like to keep to ourselves. And I think one of them, at least I know in my heart after seeing that stupid Most Daring show, is that we still have these desires for revenge. I want you to think about the people who have wronged you. Maybe they've hurt you emotionally. Maybe they've taken advantage of your kindness, your goodness. Maybe they just ignore you and treat you like you're not worth the time. I want you to think about the people who have hurt you, and know that you have a choice. You can take the path of the martyrs. You can say, you can endure it and say, "God, you do your business with that person," and be bitter for the rest of your life. Or you can follow the example of Jesus, who from the cross was saying to the people that were killing him, "God, forgive them. This isn't, they don't know what they're doing." I'd like to pray as the ushers come forward to distribute the communion elements. I'd like to pray with you that the Holy Spirit would reveal the parts of your heart to your mind where we need to ask forgiveness, where we harbor those secret thoughts of revenge, and allow God to cleanse you of them. Lord, Holy Father, Jesus, Spirit of God, thank you for what you've done. Jesus, thank you. Specifically, thank you, Jesus, for everything you've done for us, for the example that you've provided for us on the cross, that in the midst of the hell that you underwent, you loved us. In the midst of the worst that we could throw at you, you were extending your love to us. Lord, as we were killing you, you were showing your love and your forgiveness to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would search our hearts right now. I pray that you would reveal to our minds those relationships in our lives that don't line up to your attitude, where we may be holding some secret thoughts of revenge, where we might be taking pleasure in some thoughts of holding a grudge, or whatever it is, Lord, and cleanse us. Wipe us clean of that, Lord. Help us to be able to say to the people who offend us most horribly, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, help us to begin to be on the path to being humble like you were on the cross. Purge our hearts, Lord. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.